So our scripture reading today is Matthew 5 again, the first 12 verses. We are continuing to work our way slowly through the Beatitudes, which are the opening, the introductory statements or words of the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we get through the Beatitudes, that won't be the end of our series. That will be the end of our series within a series, and we'll continue on through the Sermon on the Mount. This section where Jesus nine times says, blessed. Some English translations make it happy, but it's a bigger thing than happiness. It's a happiness that comes because of a contentedness, because of a joy in recognizing that you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to Jesus Christ. As this isn't the first place that God speaks of being blessed or our blessings, as Rich pointed out last week when he preached on how we are blessed as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, that language of blessing harkens back to the reading of the law after the people entered the promised land, as they half of the people stood on Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal, and some shouted the blessings of being faithful to our faithful God and his covenant, while others shouted the curses of what happens when we are unfaithful to a faithful and covenantal God. This is what life looks like for those who are faithful. They are blessed by God and his presence. It also recounts another mountain, though, doesn't it? As the Sermon on the Mount opens up with Jesus, the chosen one of God, the anointed one, coming down on the mountain or going up onto a mountain and then turning and speaking to God's people, this list of blessings, these nine blessings, eight plus one, if you will, it recalls to us another man of God who came down from the mountain to speak to God's, again, already saved people. And he opens that conversation with them with a list of 10, blessings in the form of commandments. As Moses reads the book of the law to the people. And so again, even as the Ten Commandments open with verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, out of the land of slavery. Just as the Ten Commandments open with a reminder, you are saved and delivered. Now here is how you are to live. So also we're reminded at the beginning of the Beatitudes that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So the Beatitudes aren't, here are eight, even nine steps to follow in order to become God's disciple. These are nine characteristics, or eight plus one characteristic of what it looks like to already be God's followers, God's disciples. The Beatitudes are similar to the Ten Commandments in another way also, though. The Ten Commandments can be broken down into what we call two tables, the first and second table of the law. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments have much more to do with your vertical relationship, your relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image of God. You shall not use gods in a vulgar or light way. You shall remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. These have to do with our relationship with God. And then the remaining commandments, 5 through 10, have to do with more of our horizontal relationship, our relationships with one another. Honor your father and mother, those in authority over you. Don't kill or commit adultery or steal. Don't lie to one another. Don't covet one another's belongings. The Beatitudes are loosely organized in a similar fashion. The first four Beatitudes have more to do, not exclusively, but more to do with our attitude toward God while the last four have to do with our horizontal attitude or our relationships with each other. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not necessarily that you need to be poor toward one another, but poor in spirit recognizes that I stand before God with spiritually no resources of my own. I am spiritually impoverished. That is my attitude before God. If He doesn't do something, I can't. If He hadn't done something, I wouldn't have. I am poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. This is an attitude towards sin before God. I mourn over my own sin. I mourn over the sins I see in the world. I mourn over the devastation that I see because of sin, whether it's directly because of sin or just because the world is broken and fallen, and it causes me to mourn before God. I lament. I repent. I cry out to God. How long? Blessed are the meek. While this does have to do with our meekness before one another, first it has to do with our meekness before God. If I am poor in spirit, if I recognize my sin ought to be mourned over, it humbles me. I am humbled before God. And because I am humbled before God, it does cause me to interact with others in a humble way. And if I am poor in spirit and I mourn over my sin and I am meek and recognize I have nothing in me, it will naturally cause me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want that. I see Christ. I see what righteousness looks like, and I say, how do I get that? I need that. I'm starving for righteousness. And then the last of the Beatitudes have much more to do with then, if God were to satisfy that hunger. If in spite of my deep spiritual poverty and my mourning over my sin and my meekness, God would satisfy that hunger, what would that do? Well, first of all, it would produce a mercy in my heart. I would be merciful because of the mercy of God. It would cause me to be pure in heart. In the ways that I interact, in my innermost being, I would seek purity, not just as an outward facade, but I would actually pursue purity in privacy. And we'll look at that next week, how that interacts with our horizontal relationships. I would be a peacemaker. I would seek peace with one another. I wouldn't be a peace breaker or a peace faker, but I would actually be a peacemaker. And I would recognize that if all of these things were true of me, the world is going to hate me. And that's okay, because my Father loves me. So let's read these again, these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read all 12 verses, but understand that we are focusing today in on verse 7. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the simple breakdown we're going to look at through the outline, we're going to see the look of mercy. What exactly is mercy? What does that mean? We're going to see the source of mercy. How do we live lives of mercy? Or what's the power for that? And then finally, the blessing of mercy. What is this blessing? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So first, what is mercy? What does it look like? Put simply, the look of mercy is, so mercy is compassion in action for someone in need. That's a pretty simple way of putting it. Compassion in action for someone in need. It is putting yourself out there, giving of yourself physically or financially or emotionally or spiritually, or sometimes some combination of all of these, sometimes all four of these, all of them, not because the person deserves this, but simply because they need it. They need your help, either physically or financially or emotionally or spiritually. And because they need it, you are there for them. The merciful person has her heart and her eyes open and alert to the needs of those around her. The merciful person doesn't cringe when Paul says things like we read in our confession today, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, how many of you even realize that that's in the Bible? It's one thing to say, yeah, love others as much as you love yourself. It's like, well, that's a pretty high standard because I really love myself. But it's another thing when God actually comes out and says, okay, you know what? Forget that. Consider others more significant than yourself. Try that then. And it's like, whoa. Well, that sounds like insecurity. That sounds like, you know, low self-esteem. But mercy puts others' needs above my own. Mercy doesn't even take account of, well, how is this going to impact me? Mercy says, well, you have a need and I want to help. I'm able to help, and so I'm willing to help. The two kind of left hand and right hand of these are grace and mercy. Mercy and grace, in fact, they're very similar in that neither one can be earned. You don't deserve grace and you can't earn mercy. You don't deserve mercy. They're, by definition, they're things that you need but can't earn. But just because they are similar in that way doesn't mean that they're synonyms. They're not perfectly replaceable words for one another. Grace has to do more typically in the Bible with undeserved love, with unmerited favor. Mercy is more of a grace in action. So if grace is pardon and forgiveness for sins, then mercy is help for a helpless sinner. Some people find it easy to think of them as sort of the positive and negative side of unmerited favor or undeserved things. So perhaps whereas grace is getting something I don't deserve, mercy is not getting something I do deserve. So I've earned it, I've made this bed, I've done everything to put myself in this place. Mercy is, well, we're going to not cause the consequences of those actions to play out. That's somewhat helpful. It's probably a little too neat. Mercy can also be very much about forgiveness. The Psalms are full of the psalmists crying out for mercy. God, be merciful to me. And he's talking very specifically in Psalm 51 about sin and forgiveness and pardon. But mercy often does have to do with physical, tangible needs. Not always, and certainly not always in Scripture, but often enough that we can say that mercy is often a physical manifestation of grace. But even if mercy is not always physical, even if there is a spiritual component to it, there is one truth about mercy that is consistent throughout Scripture. And it's really more of a truth that is consistent about the absence of mercy throughout Scripture. And that is that an unmerciful person or an unmerciful people group, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is always disciplined, called up short, or just flat out rejected by God. An unmerciful person or an unmerciful people group, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is always described as one who is deserving of God's discipline, deserving of God's removing of himself from them, or deserving of God's wrath itself. Mercy is a very important idea in God's mind for his people. In Isaiah 58, there's this interesting section where God is chastising his people for their fasting. They're going through this ritual fasting, and they say, well, why are we fasting? You're not even listening anymore. And God says, is this the kind of fast I want? A little bit of, you know, a little dirt on your head, a little bending of the knees, a little folding of the hands, and then what? Then I'm supposed to act? And he says, fasting is supposed to be accompanied by caring for the poor. Part of your fasting is to have something to give to the poor who don't have a choice about fasting. They're fasting because they don't have enough. If you're going to fast in a way that honors me, God says, well then, give to the poor. In Ezekiel 16, God talks about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah that led to their destruction. Now, if you are familiar with Genesis, you are familiar with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the atrocities that those two cities were living with and embracing as their lifestyle. But did you know that in Ezekiel 16, God's focus is singular in one area? He doesn't mention their sexual sins in Ezekiel 16. The sin that God highlights for Sodom and Gomorrah is excess food and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. Excess food and prosperous ease. Could be written about Stafford and Gomorrah, Excess food and prosperous ease, but they didn't care for the poor and needy. I said this is true through both Old and New Testament. In James 1:27, we read, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. So here we are. I mean, you want to know what pure, undefiled religion is? Then God is about to tell you. Here it is. Visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained from the world. Isn't it interesting that typically, not always, but typically, the church or groups that call themselves the church assume that pure, undefiled religion involves one of these more than the other. There are some in the church who would say, pure, undefiled religion is to keep yourself unstained from the world. There are sins that the world and the culture are bringing in, and we have to keep ourselves unstained. And that is true, but never to the exclusion of being merciful to the needy. They're hand in hand. But isn't it interesting that there are other churches who say, well, pure, undefiled religion is caring for the poor and needy. And they have nothing to say about the sins of the world and of the culture. In fact, there's nothing that looks much different from between the church and the world and the stain of sin. If we are going to be a church that is desiring a pure, undefiled religion before God the Father, We need to be concerned both with mercy for those in need and with purity. We have to speak out against both injustices and sin. And we need to be active in killing the sin within ourselves and doing what we can to provide for the needs of others. Mercy to Jesus is important enough that it gets a second billing in the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't just show up in the Beatitudes, but it's the first thing he mentions when he talks about hypocritical religion. He talks about mercy. There's several sections, and we'll get to them probably in 2022. But there are several sections of don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. And the first one is don't be like the hypocrites when they give to the needy. He said, and maybe you remember or are familiar with the idea, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That actually comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says specifically, when you give to the needy, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And he's comparing it to those who give to the needy, but only if they can get a plaque. They give to the needy in public. They give to the needy. They want the giant check. They want their names on the giant check. They want everyone to see how much they're giving to the needy. He says, don't be like that. In fact, when you give to the needy, don't even let half of your body know that you've given. Write the check, right-handed, left-handed. Just don't let the other hand know. But the literal phrase in Greek is just when you are merciful. It's right that our English translations translate it for us, when you give to the needy, but literally it just says, when you're merciful, don't be like the hypocrites. When you're merciful, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So a couple of examples of mercy. First, by contrasting. So first, there's a passage in Matthew 9, and I think it's on the slides here. Matthew 9, 10 to 13. So Jesus is sitting, he's eating, and there are tax collectors and sinners coming to eat with him. So the tax collectors, you know, often we think of the tax collectors as, you know, they were the poor, but the very bad guys. And technically they were the very bad guys, but there was nothing poor about them. The tax collectors were the wealthiest people in town. They collected the taxes. And so they're pretty well off. But here they are in Matthew 9, says, so as Jesus sat at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So he is there, he's with, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and so he's quoting actually from Hosea 6. From Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And in the context of Hosea, Hosea 6 begins with God's people, and they're sort of, it sounds like they're repenting. But it turns out that they're only kind of half-heartedly repenting. Their repentance is, oh, come, let's return to God. He was angry, but he'll be okay. You know, in 2 days, he's kind of being upset with us, but the third day, he'll raise us back up. And this is, it's this sort of repentance of like expecting God's mercy. It's like, well, let's go back to God because we've been bad and we need to say I'm sorry, and then he'll say I forgive you, and then everything will be fine again. And God says, listen, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I don't want your ritualistic, empty repentance. If you're truly repentant, I would see it in how you live. Ritual worship of God that has no impact on your actual life is worthless. Affection for God will always show itself in affection for others. You cannot love God without loving others. I mean, this isn't me. This is the Bible. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see can't love God whom he can't see. This commandment we have from God, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Another passage from Matthew 23. I think this is on the slides as well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. This is interesting. So Matthew, toward the end of Matthew, Jesus pronounces seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And so as I was reading this week, it brought me back to Rich's sermon and the reminder of the blessings and Mount Gerizim and the curses and Mount Ebal. And here you've got these bookends of Matthew with Jesus starting his teaching time with a pronouncement of blessings. And just before his last teaching section in Matthew, he pronounces seven woes or seven curses. So I just found that very interesting. But this woe here in the middle. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other, you blind guides, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. So he says, woe to you. You tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, and you've done all this, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. So they've gotten very nitpicky. They've drilled down into the minutiae of the law and then completely ignored the whole purpose of the law, that you would love God and love your neighbor. This would be like us arguing over, well, do you tithe on the gross? Or do you tithe on the net? And then, what about end-of-year bonuses? Do you tithe on those? Do you have to give out? And then, what about birthday gifts? What about wedding gifts? I mean, that's a lot of money you get for your wedding gift. What about graduation? Do you have to tithe on these gifts? What about one-time just-because gifts? Do you have to tithe on that? And then we get all wrapped up in the, well, what? How much? How far? How much can I keep? How far? And then, without even thinking about, and our focus is so on myself that I don't have energy to think about how am I caring for others. And according to Jesus in this passage, ignoring mercy is like when remember those Grover Sesame Street things where Grover was the waiter and he was always messing things up for that guy. And he'd bring him out, he brought him the soup and the whole famous, there's a fly in my soup. Imagine if he brought him a bowl of soup and there was a camel sitting in the bowl and a fly, and the man's concern was the fly. Waiter, there's a fly in my soup. And then they get the fly out and then he begins to ingest the camel. He says, that's what you're doing. When you ignore mercy, you are swallowing camels while sifting out flies. Jesus says, mercy is the weightier matter of the law. Probably the best positive example of mercy, unfortunately, well, other than Jesus, but we'll get to that. But in Scripture, the best positive example is a fictitious character that Jesus told about in a parable. In Luke 10, a man comes to Jesus, says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus loves to answer questions with questions, so he just turns it back on the man, and he says, well, what does the law say? I mean, how do you read it? And the man says, accurately, he says, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, well, there you go. Do that, and you'll live. And then we're told by Luke that the man wanted to justify himself, and so he asks, well, who's my neighbor? Which is always fascinating to me. I don't know if it is to you or not. So, apparently, he thinks he's got the first part down. Like, do you ever notice? Like, he doesn't say, well, how do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That seems big. He skips that one. He's like, okay, I got that. Which is just strange to me. And he's just like, well, come on, really, who is my neighbor? And that's where the story of the Good Samaritan comes from. This is the setting. And while mercy is never mentioned by Jesus, the man gets it because Jesus at the end asks, now who was a neighbor? And he says, the man who showed mercy. You can't love your neighbor as yourself without mercy. Loving your neighbor as yourself is showing mercy. And I won't read the parable. I hope you're familiar with it, but you can go and look at it and read through it today in Luke 10. But just unpacking what mercy looks like. Well, first of all, mercy sees pain and doesn't just see it with the eyes, but is moved with compassion. We're told the man had compassion on the man that he saw dying in the ditch. And it moves toward the person, whereas the priest and the teacher of the law, they were moved away from the man when they saw his need. Mercy actually moves you toward the person. It draws you in. Mercy is willing to put itself in the path of danger. I mean, he is on a dangerous road. There are thieves on this road. They could still be around, and he does not care. He puts himself in the path of danger. Mercy doesn't care about its own reputation or the other person's reputation. This man is now going to be associated with this fellow who's been beaten. But he doesn't care. He doesn't even think, well, how did you get into this position? How do I know this isn't God's justice for you? And he doesn't worry about his own reputation, that if any other Samaritans come by and see him, he's going to ruin his own reputation. Mercy doesn't care about reputation, whether it's mine or yours. Mercy's willing to get dirty. This man's willing to get physically dirty. He's willing to even get ceremonially dirty. I mean, he is ritually unclean now. He cannot go into worship because he's been exposed to blood. And more than that, mercy sacrifices time and comfort and money and energy. The man takes him out of his way. He's now not doing whatever it was he was about to do. He sacrifices time. He sacrifices comfort. He puts the man on his donkey. Now he's walking and the man is riding. He sacrifices money. He's willing to give money to take care of the man. He sacrifices energy. He does all of this to going out of his way. Mercy even follows up. He comes back. He says to the innkeeper, if there's anything else, I'll settle up with you when I return. And the main point Jesus is making is that mercy does not care about whether we would normally be enemies politically or socially or economically or ethnically or any other lee. Mercy doesn't care. Mercy sees need and says, I'll act on this. The man who hears the story can't even admit, well, the Samaritan is the good neighbor. He calls him the one who showed mercy. I mean, that is huge. It ought to force us to say, where do you get the strength to show that kind of mercy? Who has that? Who has that ability? Where's the power for that kind of mercy come from? How do I become a self-denying, other-seeing, sacrificially loving kind of person? And it can only come from the cross. The mercy that God has shown you on the cross. That is the source and power of mercy. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, God says, Paul says, but God being rich in mercy, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, so his mercy causes him to love us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus endured, was for your sake, was in your place, so that you would not have to. Mercy, not getting what we do deserve. Jesus took all of that. The Son of God, equal to the Father in power and in glory, did not cling to his equality with God. Did not hide behind, well, you made your bed, now sleep in it. You know, they're only getting what they deserve. We've talked about this before. Jesus, at his trial, he is on trial for blasphemy and for high treason. Exactly the trial that you and I ought to be held under every time we sin. Blasphemy. I want to be God. I don't need God. Treason. I want to be king. I think I would do a better job than God. These are the things that you and I deserve, that Christ endured. Even his whole life, his tiredness, sickness, pain, sadness, work, all of it was out of mercy for you. When we look at the Good Samaritan, we realize this is Jesus Christ, the Good Samaritan. Jesus saw you in your sin and was moved by compassion toward you. He put himself in the path of danger for you. He set aside his reputation and didn't care about your reputation. He came and was numbered among the transgressors, among you, us, the transgressors. He took our reputation. Jesus sacrificed far more than just his time and comfort and treasure and energy, although he did sacrifice those, didn't he? His time, his comfort, his treasure, his energy. He also sacrificed his life. Jesus came and was willing to get dirty for you, not just physically and ceremonially dirty, although he did that, didn't he? He got physically and ceremonially dirty. He allowed people who were unclean to touch him. He did eat with tax collectors and sinners. But he became more than just ceremonially unclean. He became spiritually unclean. He took on your spiritual filth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. He endured death on the cross. And does Jesus follow up in his mercy? Of course he does. He has sent his Holy Spirit so that now you can recover fully. One day you will be brought home. If the mercy of God shown in the life and death of Jesus for you doesn't move your heart to show mercy to others, then the Good Samaritan is the wrong parable for you. The parable you are looking for is in Matthew 18, the unforgiving or the unmerciful servant. How we interact with those who need mercy is so important to Jesus that he doesn't even mince words, so much that sometimes the things he says make us a little uncomfortable, and they should. In Matthew 6, he's just teaching on prayer. Again, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, just talking about prayer. How hard could this be? But he finishes teaching on prayer with this statement: if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. At the end of that parable on the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18. This is Jesus' summary of the parable. And so in anger, the master delivered him, that is, the unmerciful servant, over to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. More specifically related to physical mercy, the explanation in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. It's interesting because Jesus doesn't put himself in any other parable, so this may not be a parable at all. He just says it will be like a farmer separating his sheep and goats, but he says when the Son of God comes in all his glory, he will bring to himself everyone, and he will separate them like a farmer separates his sheep and his goats. And what puts you in the goat category, and I don't mean the greatest of all time, what makes you a goat is your lack of concern for the needs of others. When you wouldn't feed the hungry, when you wouldn't clothe the naked, when you wouldn't visit the prisoner, when you wouldn't visit the sick, when you had any reason and every reason to ignore or avoid those groups of people, you ignored and avoided Christ. You know, this is the reason that at Hope of Christ, we collect for the Mercy Fund on Communion Sundays. Now, if you are not a church historian, I don't want you to think that or be impressed with Hope of Christ for doing that. That is a long tradition of churches that, along with communion, there's a collection taken up for the poor and the needy, for the orphans and the widows. We are actually standing on the shoulders of giants who have done this before us. But it is an appropriate time to do that because at communion I am celebrating and remembering the mercy that God had on me. That what I deserved, Jesus bore at the cross, and I'm remembering that and being fed by that. And it's an appropriate time for me to think, there are others in need physically. I should contribute. I should be generous as my God has been generous to me. Now this brings up the last point, the blessings of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Is Jesus saying that only those who show mercy will receive mercy? Yes. Yes. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. Now, he is not, I always get this phrase wrong. My daughter will correct me because she likes this phrase. Correlation does not prove causation. These things are correlated. Jesus is not saying, when you show mercy, you will earn my mercy. That wouldn't make sense. Those are exclusive because you can't earn mercy. Mercy is undeserved always. But he is saying positively here what he has said negatively elsewhere. Those who show mercy, it is only because they've been shown mercy. The merciful show that they have been impacted, and therefore they are affected by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It was sort of like, I was trying to think of some kind of fancy, easy to understand illustration, and then realized, and you probably think I should have realized this earlier, but Jesus is smarter than me, and he already has a good illustration of this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. The fruit doesn't make the tree good. The fruit is a result of what the tree already is. So if you, let's continue and stretch this example as far as we possibly can till it breaks. So we're going to plant the tree in a rich soil of mercy. That tree will produce mercy because of the mercy it has received. We show mercy because of the mercy we've already received, and because of that, we receive mercy from the God who's already been merciful to us. Disciples of Jesus Christ will be merciful to others. They cannot help it. When you see and recognize the absolute mercy of God toward you, you want to be merciful to others. I was having a conversation with one of my children once who felt like they had done the same thing again, and here they were back in the same situation. And when this child confessed and repented, I said, "I forgive you." And there was like a hardness and sort of a anger up until that point. But after this child repented and I said, "I forgive you," they burst into tears and said, "Why? Why do you keep doing that? I keep doing this, and every time I'm sitting in your office, and you keep saying, 'I forgive you.'" And I had no answer for this person other than, it's what Christ has done for me. I have been forgiven much. I can forgive because of Christ's forgiveness. Mercy is just the natural fruit of those who have received mercy. May we be a merciful people. Let's pray. Jesus, if there are any here listening to this, if they're anything like me, there's an immediate thought of, well, yes, but how far? We've thought probably of people that we are ready to show mercy to, and other people who we think, yeah, but that's like not that, not there, surely not there. Or perhaps there are parents of young children who think, is it mercy always? God, give us wisdom to know when we are to reflect a God of justice, and train up our children to understand that there is a holiness required of God of us, and also to show that there is mercy, that our sins are many. His mercy is more. God, I pray that we would be a people, a congregation, who would be known for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.